Well, good evening. Let me first of all express the tremendous delight that I've had being here. Never visited these Western states, heard a lot about your Western Fellowship churches, never had visited any of them, and I was delighted to find a group of young people as dedicated and focused as this group is, and blessed to experience fellowshipping in your congregation. Tonight, we want to talk about our heritage of Christian song. We're going to spend a lot of the evening singing. It's going to basically be hymn stories. I figured we've had enough theoretical information that tonight would just be a good time to talk about some hymns and then sing those hymns. A heritage is a property that descends to an heir. It's something that's handed down. And we are the heirs to a priceless property that has been in the making for 4,000 years. It has gathered up the best expressions that have ever been uttered on this earth. And we could start with Scripture, but we're not going to do that tonight. We could start from the first song, which was the song they sang after they crossed the Red Sea. We could talk about the song that Barak and Deborah's group sang after their battle. But we'll leave that tonight. But that's included in this heritage that we have. It truly is a collection of literature unrivaled by any other, and it would be an unspeakable tragedy if this inherited collection were to be lost. But that's exactly what's happening in the contemporary world. It's not happening really among us, but it is happening in the contemporary world. This priceless 4,000-year-old treasure of wisdom is being rudely pushed aside to make way for the exclusive use of songs written in the last 30 years. And I consider that the worst tragedy of the Christian contemporary Christian music. The music itself is questionable, we talked about that, but then here's another problem that's probably an even greater tragedy, and that is that there's going to be a whole generation of young people grow up that never sang "My Faith Looks Up to Thee," "Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me." In fact, I was asked to lead an impromptu singing without any hymn books at a liberal Mennonite gathering not too long ago, about 2 years ago. They said, "We just want to sing songs from memory." And one of the songs that I led was "Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me," and they didn't know it. The song was already lost in that liberal Mennonite setting. And that's sad. I'm going to tell you the story of that hymn tonight. It's truly one of our richest hymns in the hymnal. But that's the enormity of what's happening cannot be understood unless we really understood the rich heritage of song that we have that we do not want to lose. Now, it's impossible to do a complete survey tonight in about 35 minutes, but we will just sample some songs that the church has been blessed with down through the years. So would you take the sheet that they're passing out? We'll start with the song, "O Splendor of God's Glory Bright." Excuse me, my voice is... Can somebody bring a glass of water? That would help a little bit. It's where? Under the bench. Okay, why I didn't logically think of that, I don't know. Where else would you look for water? Anyway... Now, the writers of the text, the names of those are on the left-hand side at the top, and the writers of the music composition is always on the right. Now, you will notice on the left that this song was written by Ambrose of Milan. That probably doesn't mean a lot to you. He was one of the most colorful figures in church history. This was way back in the beginning of the church, 374. This man was educated to be a lawyer and to handle administrative duties in Roman law. He became an eloquent pleader in the courts and finally became the governor of Milan with a residence in that city. But these were difficult times. The barbarians were already beginning to advance upon civilization. It wasn't going to be very long before they would overrun the Roman Empire, so he had that pressure on him. And then there was the first major conflict in the church was occurring between the Orthodox Christians and the Arian Christians. The Arian Christians were the ones that believed pretty much like the Jehovah's Witness believe today, that Jesus was the highest and first of God's creation, but he was not eternally God. And so you had this tremendous conflict between these two theologies. The bishop in Milan had been an Arian. There was a time when the Arian belief actually held the majority in the church. And there was an Arian bishop in Milan, and he had died. And there was to be a successor elected, but there were a lot of Orthodox people in the city that were hoping to elect an Orthodox bishop to replace this Arian bishop. But there was a lot of tension, and the whole principle of non-resistance had already been compromised, and there was going to be a tremendous fight and a riot. And so Ambrose went to the election. He went to the city square, and when he saw there was going to be trouble, he stood up and he pled for calmness. And he did such an eloquent job of it that a child in the crowd said, "Ambrose for bishop." And everybody thought, yes, a man who could have that kind of skill in dealing with people would certainly make a good bishop of the church. And so they pled with him to be a bishop. He was being instructed to be baptized into the church. He hadn't been baptized yet, so he refused. In fact, he left. He ran off and tried to go into hiding. Somebody found him, brought him back. And finally, after a lot of entreaty, he agreed to take up the position. He sold all his property, was baptized, and became bishop of the church at Milan. Resigned his office, gave up his property, and put himself to study. And became a rather outstanding leader. But in order to combat Arianism, he decided that the best thing to do would be to compose hymns. Because the Arians were singing their songs, and they were being very influential. And so he became a hymn writer. He probably gave us the first concept of a metered melody, a long meter time, 8-8-8-8, was the Ambrosian chant, they called it. And these songs were so successful that they really did drive back the Arian heresy and gave Orthodox beliefs a chance in Milan. So this is a song that he wrote. You will notice that his comment against Arianism is in the second line of the first stanza. From light eternal, bringing light, that's a declaration of the eternity of Christ against the Arian belief that he was a created being. And you'll just see this as just a tremendous comparison between the sunlight and the splendor of the glory of Christ. We're going to sing, this is to the tune of Jesus, "Great God, Indulge My Humble Claim." So you altos, be sure you do this on this ending line what you did this afternoon, because I'm going to be listening for it. Okay. Just look at the absolute literary beauty of this song. It'd be really bad if this song got lost somewhere in this contemporary Christian music concept. Dost, O splendor of God's glory bright, from light eternal bringing light, the light of light, God's living spring, true day, all days illuminating. Come, very Son of Heaven's love, in lasting radiance from above and for the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. Confirm our will to do the right and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager sparks renew, and hate the false and love the true. Verse 5. Dawn's glory gilds the earth and skies. Do thou our perfect morn arise. Then Father's help his children claim and sing the Father's glorious name. turn to the other side of that page. You'll find a little song there called Lord Jesus, Think of Me. We're talking about songs way back in the early history of the church. You will notice on the left-hand side, this was written by Synesius of Cyrene. Cyrene was a Greek colony in North Africa. It was a flourishing city of wealth and learning in 100 A.D. But by the 400s, again, it was being threatened by the Gothic hordes. And Synesius was its last great citizen. He was a descendant of Spartan kings. He was a philosopher. He was a noble character. And he was an orator. And he was chosen finally to be bishop of Cyrene. Now, these are the words of an old man who has run the whole gamut of life. His beloved wife has died of the plague, and all his sons have died. He has no family left, and the whole fabric of society is disintegrating. The Western Empire is tottering to its fall, which is going to happen within the next 70 years, AD 76. And his only recourse, this old man, this scholar, this man that has spent his whole life in service for the church, and here he is watching his society disintegrate. His family is gone. And so what does he do? Well, he throws himself wholly on the mercy of his Savior and expresses what every Christian desires: forgiveness, control of his passions, inner purity, loyalty, quietness, a sure guide, and a future life of light and joy. This song, written 1,600 years ago, I think is tremendously relevant to our society, which is disintegrating before our eyes, just as his society was. So I think it's just tremendously relevant to contemplate what a man thinks when he sees his society disintegrating as we are. I think we'll sing the melody, all of us together, and then we'll sing the rest of the verses in parts. It's not a hard song to learn. Doso, O Jesus, think on me and purge away my sin from earth-born passion. Set me free and make me pure within parts. Lord Jesus, think on me. With many a care oppressed, let me thy loving servant be, and taste thy promise rest. Lord Jesus, think on me, nor let me go astray through darkness and perplexity. Point out the heavenly way. Lord Jesus, think on me when flows the tempest high, when on does rush the enemy. O Savior, be thou nigh. Lord Jesus, think on me, that when the flood is past, I may the eternal brightness see and share thy joy at last. Turn to number 55. This is the oldest text we have in the hymnal. Written in AD 220 by Clement of Alexandria, who was the teacher in the first Christian school in Alexandria, Africa. This was he wrote a book to instruct new applicants, new converts, from the heathen society. And they were a very, what would you call it? They were converted from a tremendously immoral, lascivious, and undisciplined life. And he wrote this book to help them to come to terms with their passions. And the title of this song originally, well, this was really wasn't a song. It was a great big long poem of 20-some stanzas written to these young converts helping them to understand what it meant to be a Christian. And the title of the poem originally was Bridal of Colts Untamed. And that's how he made that comparison with these people. And I'll read the first verse. Bridal of colts untamed, wing of unwondering birds, sure helm of ships, shepherd of royal lambs, assemble thy simple children to praise holily, to him guilelessly, with innocent mouths, Christ, the guide of children. It was translated, this poem was translated by Henry Martin Dexter. That's not given you here. He was an American Congregational minister. He didn't really translate the whole thing. He just simply took parts of that poem and put them into this song. If you look as you're singing, we're not going to sing all the verses. It has many, many different descriptions of who Jesus is. He's the triumphant king. He is the healer of strife. He is the guide. He's the shepherd. He's the staff and song. He's the perennial word. He has many, many things. I forget how many different titles Jesus has in his poem, and we have a lot of them in this song. So this is the oldest hymn we have in our hymnal, written by Clement of Alexander, first principal of the first school in the first Christian school for heathen. Domi, shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth through devious ways, Christ our triumphant King, we come thy name to sing, hither thy children bring to tell thy praise. Thou art our holy Lord, the all-subduing Word, healer of strife. Thou didst thyself abase, that from sin's deep disgrace thou mightest save our race and give us life. Verse 4. Ever be thou our guide and our pride, our strength and song. Jesus, thou Christ of God, by thy perennial word, lead us where thou hast trod, make our faith strong. So now until we die, sound we thy praises high and joyful sing. Incense and the blessed throng who to thy church belong, unite to swell the song to Christ our King. Take your papers. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. If the legend is true, this is indeed the oldest piece of music we have, or the oldest text we have, supposedly written by St. James, the brother of Christ. It was written to prepare the church at Jerusalem for communion. And communion is seen as an awesome rite that requires a profoundly sobering preparation. And you will just see that as we sing down through it. How many have sung this song? Just a few of you. Very beautiful minor. It sort of has to grow on you. You might not like it quite right at the beginning, but it was interesting. I taught a little co-op class of 9th and 10th grade children, and they helped to select some of the songs, and they wanted to sing this hymn. They really liked this hymn. So why don't we sing the melody for the first verse, and then we'll sing the parts. And notice the tremendous solemnity he's calling for his communion service. No love, let all mortal flesh keep silent, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly mine.
Dola, no tenors ready. King of kings, yes, Lord of men.
Hymnals, number 124. These are old, old hymns. This hymn was written in AD 70-50 by John of Damascus. Now, John grew up in wealth and luxury at Damascus in Syria. His father was advisor to the caliph. He was educated by a brilliant and highly educated slave. We forget that even the professions in Greek culture were held by slaves. The doctors, the teachers, these people were slaves that were captured in other countries. And this young man was educated by a very brilliant and learned slave who the father eventually adopted to be this boy's brother. But at age 64, after all that wealth and privilege, John had had enough of the world. He sold all his property and gave it to the poor, freed all his slaves, and went to Jerusalem. And there he spent his life in study, writing literature of all sorts, and became especially accomplished in the field of music. He adapted a lot of beautiful music for the use of the church, and this is his most famous song, the Easter Song of John of Damascus. It is the grandest example of Greek poetry. It's a celebration of the fact upon which our faith is based, the resurrection of Christ. Now, in stanza one, you will notice that he shows that Easter coincides with the Jewish Passover, and the blood that saved the Jews he compares with the blood that saves us. In stanza two, we find out that we cannot celebrate this unless our hearts are cleansed from evil, and we'll never hear his all hail if there's any evil in our hearts. And then the last verse is a joyous celebration, probably the best piece of literature about Easter that was ever written, that last verse in this hymn. Let's sing the Day of Resurrection. It'd be a pity if this song were lost to the church.
Domiso, the day of resurrection, earth valid out abroad, the Passover of blessedness, the Passover of God, from death to life eternal, from this world to the sky, our Christ has brought us over with hymns of victory. Our hearts be pure from evil, that we may
For you to turn to a familiar hymn, 280 in the hymnal. And I want to talk a little bit about the event that brought forth a lot of hymns. It's the 30-year war. The war when the Catholics and the Protestants fought it out in Europe. And you really should read some of the history of what happened there, 1618 to 1648. 30 years of the most horrendous warfare. Anabaptist forefathers had moved up from Switzerland, where they were severely persecuted even in the 1600s. They moved up into the Palatinate, and they got caught right smack in the middle of this 30-year war. And it swept back and forth. The Catholics would take the territory, and then the Protestants take the same territory. Some territories were switched back and forth from Protestant to Catholic 7 times. And each time, their property was destroyed, and their animals were killed, and people were killed as well. And it was just a horrendous time. Well, this song was written. We have a number of songs that have come out of that experience. I mean, obviously, people who are so severely persecuted turn their hearts to God and to Christ. And let me just tell you a little bit about this. Paul Gerhardt, he was caught in the 30-year war. He was not able to even settle down and even think about an occupation, and certainly not about marriage until he was 45 years of age. And then after the 30-year war was over, he was offered a pastorate in a small village, and he married the woman he had long loved when he was in his 40s. And he began to publish hymns, and things started to look up for him. And it looked like he was finally going to enjoy life. He enjoyed his position as assistant pastor in the great cathedral church of Berlin, only to be deposed because he refused to agree to a certain theological idea that the Lutheran church did not agree to. And so he was deposed, and he was forbidden to have any discussion of his theological beliefs. And so, sick of theological debate, he finally decided that the essence of Christianity was devotion to Christ, not theology. And so he began to write these beautiful hymns out of the crucible of all his suffering and all of his disillusionment with theology. He found his refuge in his devotion to Christ and the ministry of Christ to his own hurting person. Now, the interesting thing about this is this hymn would not be in our hymnal. It was written in German. But John Wesley, on his voyage back from Georgia, where he had had a terrible experience and came home totally disillusioned, he met some Moravians, and the Moravians passed this German hymn on to him, and he decided to translate this hymn. John Wesley never wrote any hymns, but he did a lot of translating of Moravian German hymns into English. And again, John Wesley was looking away from all the theological controversy he'd gotten himself involved in. He was looking away to find his solace in his devotional relationship with Jesus Christ. So, this is just a wonderful hymn. Like I said, when I led it at that liberal Mennonite gathering and they didn't know it, I thought that was a tremendous tragedy. And I began to realize what's going to happen if we don't preserve these hymns and concentrate on the heritage that God has given to us down through the many years.
The soul, Jesus, I thanks, full heart to thee.
love aflame. Thy love, how cheering is its ray, all pain before its presence flies, care, anguish, sorrow melt away, where'er its healing beams arise. O Jesus, O thing may I see not in desire, or think but thee.
Tenors, take the lead as soprano switch and the rest in your regular parts. For three, O draw me, Savior, after thee, so shall I run and never tire. With gracious words, still comfort me. Be thou my hope, my soul desire. Free me from every weight, nor fear, nor sin can come, if thou art here. Verse 5, in suffering me, thy love, my peace, in weakness be thy love, my power. And when the storms of life shall cease, Jesus, in that important hour, in death as life, be thou my guide and save me, who for me has died.
Number 14. Some of these we're only going to sing maybe one verse. This is a remarkable hymn written during this same period, this horrible 30-year war period, by the way. It's the reason why our forefathers finally came to this country. They fled their persecution in Switzerland only to find themselves under even almost worse pressures in Germany in the Palatinate. And so finally they came to this country. Martin Rinkert was a pastor in Eilenburg, Saxony. It was one of the few walled cities in that part of the country, so the people fled there for safety during the war till the city was overcrowded and famine broke out and thousands of people died. And this man personally buried 8,000 people, sometimes 40 funerals per day, including the death and burial of his wife. And during the closing years of the war, Eilenburg was overrun and besieged three times, once by the Austrian army and twice by the Swedish army. And on one of these occasions, a Swedish general demanded that if the city did not want trouble, they had to pay him an impossible sum. And Martin Rinkert said, "Have mercy on us," and he refused to have mercy. So he had all of his people kneel down and he prayed and he said, "God, if this man won't give us mercy, will you please have mercy on us?" And finally, the Swedish commander lessened the amount until they were able to pay. Now, this is the experience this man went through, and this song came out of this experience. The story is that he wrote this hymn, and he called his congregation together. The roof had been blown off the church, and everything had been damaged, but they met in this damaged church and sang this song. The interesting thing is the song doesn't reflect anything of the sorrow of this man. It's nothing but gratitude. The only reference we have to his experience is in the second stanza in the third score, "And keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed." That's all he has to say about his experience. The rest of it is nothing more than praise to God for the things that he did have. It's just a tremendous song. Let's sing that second verse.
Domiso, oh, may this fountain God peace to cheer us and keep us in His grace and guide us when perplexed and from all ills in this world and the next.
488. I thought I had to include one Wesley song. Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 songs on about every phase of Christian experience and theology. This song was based on Matthew Henry's comment on Leviticus 8:35. Let me read that passage. This is an admonition of Moses to the priests. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord that ye die not. And then Matthew Henry commented this, and you'll see this in the song. We shall every one of us have a charge to keep, an eternal God to glorify, an immortal soul to provide for, and one generation to serve. Let's sing just the last verse.
Oh soul, help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely assured. If I my trust betray, I shall forever die.
304. This song is sort of a special song. The man William Merrill Boris was not an Anabaptist, but he was a non-resistant Christian who believed that Christians lived out the Sermon on the Mount. So he went to Japan as a school teacher to teach the gospel, and he taught the Sermon on the Mount as his main message, especially the doctrine of non-resistance. And he won respect for Christianity in a country that didn't respect Christianity because of his sterling Christian character and his peaceful theology. He married a Japanese woman and became a Japanese citizen. And he was grieved when the World War II broke out between Japan, his adopted country, and the United States, his native country. And so he stayed through the entire war, hoping that at the end of the war, maybe he could help to do something but in the way of peace between these two countries, both of which he had one his native country, the other one his adopted country. And so at the end of the war, he actually was one of the people that helped to negotiate the peace between the United States and Japan, and had the happiness at that point in his life of seeing these two countries, after about 7 years of relationship in occupation by the United States, to see these two countries become friends. But this is one of the best songs we have in our hymnal on the subject of non-resistance, written by this man who took it to Japan and worked all his life for peace. He actually wrote the song before the war, but here it is, his testimony of non-resistant peace. Let's sing verse 2.
Know me within our passion, hearts instill the calm that endeth strain and strife. Let us, our ministers of life, purge us from lust that curse and kill.
515. This song came out of the Moody Sankey campaign. It's a true incident, a story told by D.L. Moody in one of his meetings. He told the story of a ship that was coming into the Cleveland Harbor in Ohio. And as they were coming in, the captain said to the pilot, "Are you sure this is Cleveland?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I'm absolutely sure it's Cleveland. Why aren't the lower lights burning?" Now, the Cleveland Harbor is a treacherous harbor. There are rocks, and they had lights to guide the ships so they would not get out of the channel and crash on the rocks. But the lights had gone out. This is, if you notice, this song was written in the 1800s before electricity. Those lights would have been oil lamps, and they apparently had been blown out or something. And the captain said to the pilot, he said, "Well, do you think we can make the harbor without the lights?" And the pilot said, "Sir, we have to." And apparently it was a windy night. They crashed on the rocks and almost everybody in that ship perished. And then he, P.P. Bliss, wrote this hymn. And it's a very interesting concept. You know, the lighthouse we see as Jesus. The lighthouse light was still burning. It had brought the ship into the harbor, but the lights in the channel were missing. And he draws this analogy that Jesus is the great lighthouse light, and he draws men to him, and people make commitments to him, or at least try to make commitments to him, but we're those lower lights. We're those lights that help to guide them and avoid the rocks and help them to safely make their trip in the Christian life. And he's calling for these lower lights to be burning. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. That's always there. But to us, he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Trim your lamp, my feeble brethren. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness may be lost. Let those lower lights be burning for all the people who need your inspiration and your guidance to help them navigate their way safely through the Christian life. Let's sing just the second verse of this song. Though so dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar, eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send the gleam across the waves. Some poor fainting, struggling seamen, you may rescue, you may save. 444. May I have about 7 more minutes? Would that be okay? It's time to close, but I have just a couple more songs I'd like to do. Follow the Path of Jesus. This song was written, we don't have the author here, I guess when they did the church hymnal, they didn't know who it was. It was Christo Ruby Blackhall. He was, in fact, an evangelical pastor in the city of Pittsburgh. And he made a trip to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. I've never been in that cave. How many of you have been in that cave? Well, you haven't either. A couple of you have. Well, they tell me that it has 144 miles of unexplored passageways. And if you get lost in that cave, you probably never come out again. Now, you must remember, this hymn was written, notice, in 1890. It was before electricity. And so if you toured a cave in those days, the only light you had to go by was the lantern that guide had. And if you didn't say, if you wandered back from that lantern and you got in the dark and couldn't see that lantern, your life was basically not going to be. And so on the train on the way home, this man contemplated this. And he saw this as an analogy, as a metaphor of how close we need to walk to Jesus and that lantern, that light. Notice what it says. Follow the path of Jesus, walk where his footsteps lead, keep in his beaming presence. You stay close to that lantern. And how do you do it? Every counsel heed. Watch while the hours are flying, ready some good to do, quick while his voice is calling, yield obedience true. Cling to the hand of Jesus if you really want to make it through. Don't just look at the light, but get a hold of the guide's hand. All through the day and night, dark through the way and dreary, he will guide you right. Live for the good of others, helpless, oppressed, and wrong. Lift them from depths of sorrow, in his strength be strong. When this first appeared in the hymns and tunes, that's all the verses there were. And I think the compiler of this hymnal looked at this and said, you know, it needs one more verse to really be an Anabaptist song. And so somebody, we don't know who, added the third verse. Now, this is really Anabaptism. Take up the cross of Jesus, sharing the shame he bore, self in the world denying, love the Savior more. Tell all the world of Jesus. Think of their gloom and loss. Tell of His great salvation and glory in His cross. Let's sing just that last verse.
Go take up the cross of Jesus, there sharing the shame He bore. Self and the world denying, love the Savior more. Tell all the world of Jesus, think of their gloom and loss. Tell of His great salvation, glory in His cross.
Two more songs. 434. This song reflects the amazing experience of a severely handicapped Christian. George Matheson, whom you see, wrote the words, was blind. He was not born blind, but he was born almost blind. He had very bad eyes. He had only partial vision as a boy. And he went to Glasgow University, and as he studied, he saw he was going to lose his sight completely. He had a lady friend that he was engaged to, and when she heard that her fiancé was going to be totally blind, she broke off the engagement. He went on and did his studies and became one of the most eloquent preachers in the city of Edinburgh. A very outstanding person. But this song was written on the evening of his sister's wedding. And his sister's wedding brought back all the heartbreak of his only love experience and his fiancée that had broken her engagement with him. And so in the evening when the family got together after the wedding, he could not emotionally attend that family reunion. He stayed at home that night, and he writes the account of what happened that evening. My hymn was composed in the manse of Anilion on the evening of June the 6th, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression rather of having it dictated to me by an inward voice than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that I never touched it to retouch or correct it. I have no natural gift for rhythm, and all the other verses I have written are manufactured articles. This came like a dayspring from on high, and I have never been able to gain the same fervor in poetry as when I wrote this hymn. Now let's take a look at this hymn. Of course, the issue was love. But he was thinking of another love when he wrote the song. Oh, love that will not let me go. Not only will it not break its relationship, but it won't even let him break the relationship. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And so you have this picture of this troubled little stream of his life coming down the mountain and flowing into the ocean and being swallowed up in something bigger than himself. That's the picture that he had in that verse. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. A torch that maybe was lighted with a magnifying glass from the sun to begin with. I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in the sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer, be. You see what he's doing? He's saying, if I give my life back to the immense proportions that God has, it will have significance. Oh, joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Oh, cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. I just think that is just one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry in our entire hymnal. Let's sing the last. So you see what happens. He says, I finally yield not just my torch, not just my little stream. I yield my whole life to you. And at the moment that happens, up springs hope, up springs life, up springs everything that life is supposed to be once I'm completely yielded to Christ. The last verse.
Though so, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be.
And now for the last song, would you take the sheet? I told you that Lowell Mason tried to show that you could write a beautiful hymn, that you did not have to write cheap songs. You could write a beautiful hymn that was simple, easy to sing. You'll notice that this obeys the principles that we have up here. You see the highest note in the soprano at the end. You see the highest note in the tenor. You see repetition. You see some variety. It's just a beautiful little hymn. For many years, this was the favorite song of our congregation. And I love the text. It says in the last verse, thy children shall not faint nor fear, sustained by this delightful thought. And what's the delightful thought? Since thou their God art everywhere, they cannot be where thou art not. Let's sing the melody on the first verse. I think we can sing the parts. Let's just sing the parts for all four verses.
Though Father and friend, thy love beaming through all thy works we see, thy glory give.
Switch for the last verse.
No tenors, thy children shall not sing nor fear, sustained by this.
thank you so much. That was a very quick survey of several different periods of Christian hymnody. But I hope I've convinced you that there's some fabulous texts that we don't want to lose in this move toward a lighter and less substantial form of music. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you tonight.